All right. Hey, are you guys having fun tonight? All right. Here's your chance that if you need... Can you just go ahead and shut it off?
I can't.
Thanks. Here's your chance that if you need one more caffeine fix, you can do it before we get started. I actually think that none of you need more coffee. Because we're... What time is it?
It is 8:30.
It is almost 8:30. So we're almost done. And this is probably the most fun I've had all year. I haven't even preached yet. But you guys are just in rare form tonight. You can turn me down, Marcus.
Okay.
Is that you?
Chi Alpha is so much fun. And it's not Chi Alpha, family of God. Like, it is so fun to be brothers and sisters with you guys. It's so much fun that my life is better because Dylan is in the family. You know what I'm saying? You know, like, I am laughing more. I'm enjoying myself more. My heart is better because Kristen brought Bischoff cookies tonight. You know what I mean? It's like, Kristen brought the better party because I like to have biscuits with my coffee. You know what I'm saying? It's like, because we are together, my life is better. I hope you guys feel the same way. And I tell you what, that is some good theology too. That God is our Father, and He reconciles us back to Him, and then we get to enjoy the benefits of what it means to be united back together. We used to be all broken up, right? And then He brought us back together. That's why Corinthians talks about how we're a body with many parts. It's like we belong together. You picking up what I'm throwing down? Come on. All right, so tonight we said we were going to call this evening good coffee, good theology. It's because when you're a deep thinker, sometimes it helps if you have something to stimulate the brain or stimulate the palate, depending. You know what I mean? And so the Bible is really what we're honing in on tonight. But the Bible is an adventure. And it should be enjoyed. It should be a little bit of an uphill climb sometimes. It should require some effort because all good adventures do. But once you crest the mountaintop, it should be a sweet view. The truths that we dig up in God's word to us should inspire our souls. Why? Because it is God's word to us. So when I think about theology, I get excited. The word theology means like the study of God. And so what I'm going to do tonight in as short amount of time as I can is just like equip you a little bit to be a better studier of God. Y'all are in college, right? Did you forget? Says the girl who just graduated. Come on. Right? Well, Emily, this like applies doubly to you because you've done the whole thing. And now you're responsible for what you learned. But you're not... It's just a lot of noise going on here. I know. You guys are not in youth group anymore. And you're not like under the sole care of your parents anymore, right? You're growing in independence. You're starting to pay some of your own bills. You know, if you want to go out and get bills later, as in donuts, you're going to have to pay for it, right? You're not going to stop by the house and say, Mom, can I have a fiver so I can go get donuts, right? If you do, there's going to be another talk about that later, hopefully in discipleship. But because you are adults, because you are growing in maturity, the Bible even talks about, Paul teaches about how you once grew spiritually on baby food. But eventually, you should start growing spiritually on big kid food or adult food. Have you guys ever heard that passage that talks about how I fed you milk, but now you should be eating meat? Okay, here's me starting to feed you a little bit of meat. Finn is starting to eat on his own. He's able to grab whole handfuls of things and go like this. You know? He's 7 months old, but when I hand him the teething wafer, like the rice wafer thing, he can hold it in his hand. He can gnaw it until it's gone, and then he asks for more, right? So he's not just drinking milk. Now he's starting to eat some food. That's what nights like this are for, because we're not just going to sit and read our Bibles, but we're going to study this, you and I, as adult believers. We're going to study this and understand it and know what it means, because this is the one word, collectively, 66 books, the one word that we have from God that he preserved and prepared for us. And so now you get the opportunity to study it like you would study any book that your professor gives you. But this should be way more compelling to study. I shouldn't have to give you homework to make you study this, right? It should. There should be desire in your soul, because it's about the Creator who made you. He put breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise, right? That's rich, because it reveals God as Creator. So does the story here. Some people might be a little intimidated about approaching the Bible. So I'm going to give you tonight just a handful of skills, so you're going to want to be able to like write this down, because you're not going to remember these big multiple syllable words. Ignore the funny sounds. It's just like we're at Starbucks and we're having just, you know, coffee together. It would sound like this anyway, right? 99% of my discipleships probably happen there. But take some notes. You either take them electronically or get pen and paper out, or nudge your neighbor or whatever. Say, give me some of your paper. You just throw that over your head. It's okay. That's right. because I want you to take these skills with you. When you sit down to study the word, there will be times where you're like, I just need something life-giving. And so you open up Psalms and you take in something that restores your soul. Okay? But then there are going to be times where you're like, I need to know my God. And I need to understand what he's saying to me. And I think you are now being entrusted with some information that now you are obligated to handle it well. And that's what God wants. That's what Paul's talking about it when he says, would you stop drinking the milk already? Right? When Finn is 5 years old, if all he's doing is breastfeeding, people are going to look at him kind of weird. Right? Can you imagine if that was all that Addie was eating? I would feel weird. He didn't laugh as much at that one. Was it that awkward? Okay. So, now you're laughing. Now you're, it's okay. Every Christian should be equipped to read and understand the story of God. That's what this whole thing is. The whole thing from beginning to end is the story of God and the story of redemption, of how we make it back home. And the story of God comes to us in the form of the Bible or the Word of God, right? You've heard it called that before. Actually, in the Bible describes itself different ways. And I thought it was really fun. I like looked up all the different ways that the Bible describes itself, and I thought it would give us a bigger picture. It's called a sword. In Hebrews 4:12, it says, indeed, the word of God is living and active. I didn't even write that down, but you could. That the Bible is living and active. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joint from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. My thoughts and my intentions inside my heart. The Bible can judge those things. Right? You just preach on that all night. But I won't. Let's move on. A fire and a hammer. In Jeremiah 23:29, it says, is not my word like fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces. It's a mirror. In James 1:23-25, it says, for if any are hearers of the word and not doers, that means they just hear it, but they don't do anything about it. They are like those who look at themselves in a mirror, for they look at themselves and, on going away, immediately forget what they are like. But those who look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and persevere, being not hearers who forget, but doers who act, they will be blessed in their doing. The word of God is seed that is sown, 1 Peter 1:23. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. a lamp and a light. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Water. This is an interesting one in Ephesians 5:26. It says, the word of God is compared to water, a necessary source of life, so that he might set her, the church, apart, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And last one I'll wet your palate with is gold and honey. Psalm 19. They, meaning the decrees of the Lord, are to be more desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. What God has to say to us is vastly important. So making sure we hear it correctly is important. All these things are true about the Bible, that we should desire it more than possessions. We should long for it more than the things that activate the chemical reactions in our brain. That's what honey is. It's not just that it tastes sweet, but that it releases endorphins in our brain and we're like, honey, you know, or donuts. We should desire the Bible more than donuts, more than the feeling that donuts give us, because it can cause addiction. So if you're addicted to sugar, right, you just have to have it, right? Right? Do you ever have that feeling about the Word of God? But you should, and you can, and it's good. It's like the one thing that you're allowed to really crave. Okay, so tonight we're going to talk about some basic skills of interpretation that will help you be a better student of God's Word. Everybody say interpretation. Good job. That was so exciting. You might be asking yourself, why do I need to interpret the Bible? Isn't it already in English? If you're thinking that right now, you're confusing the word interpretation and translation. Okay, translation means I took it from Greek and I put it in English. Interpretation means I understand what it means. Okay? It's very easy to read this and go, oh, Judas went and hung himself, so I should go and do likewise. No, you did not interpret that scripture correctly, right? No. Right. But people sometimes read the scripture and say, oh, well, it clearly means this. Well, no, it doesn't, because you did not interpret it correctly. You guys are going to be able to. And it's just a couple easy skills. All right. Now, it is possible to get really good at these skills, but I'm going to equip you with just like a base level thing. And we're going to do this as quickly as possible, so we're not here till 10 o'clock. Sound good?
Yeah.
Okay. The aim of good interpretation is simple. Okay. The goal of interpreting the scripture is to get at the plain meaning of the text. Plain meaning. Meaning the author's intention. And everybody is thinking about Canterbury Tales right now in high school literary, you know, studies. And you're like, what did the author mean by this? Why did he write it in song form? Is that an allegory? No, calm down. Maybe that's just what happened to me. We had to memorize the whole introduction to the Canterbury Tales in, oh, that's adorable. These things written in this Bible, I'll tell you later, were written thousands of years ago. Were you alive then? No. How can you, in 2017, with things like hashtags flying around, understand what was written and why it was written thousands of years ago? It can be really tricky. How can people who have never seen mountains understand that their sins have been washed white as snow? You know, like there are parts of the world that they don't get snow. Come on, right? But the Bible can be translated to say, your sins have been washed white as snow. Okay, so some context, some guardrails, some tools will help us understand on all these different kinds of levels. So the first task of interpretation is your first big word. Are you ready? Are you ready to write?
Yeah.
The word is exegesis. It is spelled E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S. Haha, tricked you at the end. All E's, one I. Exegesis. Exegetical. Yeah, exegetical preaching is typically how I preach, right? Topical is another way you can preach, and it's really complicated. But exegetical is like straightforward. It's really easy. comparatively. Exegesis involves the careful, systematic study of Scripture to discover the original intended meaning. You're looking for the original meaning. Exegesis equals original meaning. No, just write exegesis equals original meaning. It's primarily like a historical look at Scripture, okay? Have you ever heard somebody say, what Jesus meant by that was, that's exegesis. Or back in those days, they did this. That's exegesis. We really should be asking those kinds of questions every time we read Scripture. And not just when Scripture is hard to understand. You go to the easy spots, and then you look at the historical context, and it's going to make more sense. Doesn't that make sense? So there are two things that we're looking to answer with exegesis, okay? Are you ready? The first one is context. Context. The second one is content. There's two kinds of context. I'm just making it exciting for all you note takers. Look, he's erasing. Kristen's eating this up. I'm so glad you're in the front row. Okay, the first one is the historical context. Everybody's like, when are we going to get to the Bible? Not for a while, friends. Historical context. Who wants to take a guess at what the historical context means?
When?
Oh, she raised her hand. Megan. Bingo. Absolutely. The time that it was written would be relevant. Who was governor of what province would be relevant, because that would impact maybe the way the church would act. You know, when the Roman government started persecuting the church, that impacted the dispersion of the church. Okay. Who wrote it? That would be historical context. That matters. It's a big difference between Solomon and Paul. Where did the author live? What was happening in the life of the people of God? What occasioned the book? Like, did something happen in the church? And so Paul was like, I'm gonna write a letter to you. Which happened? Or then, what was the purpose of the book? Which can sometimes be different. The purpose of Genesis is to tell the history of the people of God and the creation of the world. The purpose of Revelation is to tell the end, right? Different purposes. But you wouldn't want to read Revelation with the understanding of this is the beginning of the world, because that would be a horrible beginning, right? Death, fire, killed the serpent, killed the dragon, right? No, that would be terrible. So it matters what the purpose of the writing was. Literary context. Who wants to take a stab at that? Saran.
That would
totally fall under that category. What's the point? I wanted to write a letter to this church, right? What style of the writing? Also, is it poetry? Is it prose? Is it narrative? Is it a letter, right? Is it apocalyptic? All those things play into our understanding of it. If you didn't know what apocalyptic writing meant, yeah. Anybody know? Dimitri?
End times.
Basically, yeah, end times. So when we read the book of Daniel, Megan, there are some times where they talk about, like, interesting creatures and visions. But in the context of historically, it wouldn't make sense. But if we knew that the genre was apocalyptic, then we would know, oh, okay, so when that person wrote about a creature with four heads or four faces, it didn't mean his neighbors. He didn't live in a weird mutant colony, right? He was having a vision. Cool. So somebody tell me the two types of context, real quick. Recap. Bingo. What was the second part of exegesis? Content. That's where we're at. Yeah, this has to do with, honestly, like grammar. kind of the boring stuff, or like the order of things. So we're going to read in the book of John here in a little bit, and we're going to say... Yeah, it totally would. We're going to read it out of the book of John here in a little bit, and we're going to ask the questions of, like, why is John's gospel different than the synoptic gospels? So why did he make the choice to put in certain stories and to leave out other stories that the synoptic gospels did have? Those are questions we should ask, because it helps us understand the beauty and the depth of John's relationship with Jesus in a different way, because he kept certain things and he didn't tell us other things. Did you think of it that way before? Or did you just think, all the Gospels aren't the same, so the Bible might be wrong? No. There's reasons for the things that are in the Scriptures and the order in which they come to. Okay? So that's content. The second task, so the first task was, starts with an E, exegesis. The second task of interpretation is another big word. Are you ready? Are your pencils ready? Hermeneutics. Herman and his hermeneutics are spelled, are you ready? H-E-R-M-E-N-E-U-T-I-C-S. One more time. Are you ready? H-E-R M-E-N-E-U-T-I-C-S. Hermeneutics. You want to know how I remember it? What it means? Hermeneutics, here and now. Just a little bit of alliteration. The hermeneutics tells us about what it means, what the Scripture means for the here and now. I don't have a really good, like, alliteration for exegesis, but I tend to remember exegesis and Exodus, old meaning, right? Come on. Here's the deal. I gave them to you in that order on purpose, exegesis and then hermeneutics, because you always have to start with the original intent of the author. You cannot start with the application, with the here and now. Because you're going to look at it through your own filters. And you're going to see it the way you see it for here and now. But here's the key with hermeneutics, and you're going to want to write this sentence down, okay? A text cannot mean... A text cannot mean what it could never have meant. What it could never have meant. For its original readers. I'll say that again. A text cannot mean what it could never have meant for its original readers. Basically, it can't mean for us what it didn't mean for them, because it was written to them. So you can't just interpret it and say, well, that's what it means for my life, because I feel this way about it. Okay, well, yeah, sometimes I feel good about the Bible and sometimes I don't, but that doesn't mean I get to interpret it differently. It usually has to do with my conviction scale. Having a really good day, haven't sinned all week. Whoop, I just told a lie, so now I hate the Bible. You know, like, y'all do that. I know you do. I'm not going to read it because I don't feel good about my sin. I'm just saying it like it is, right? So, if we can understand what the intent of the author was, we can understand what God is saying to us today. So, first person to raise their hand and give me the definition of exegesis and hermeneutics gets a prize. Ulysses.
Exegesis is the original meaning, and hermeneutics is the meaning for here and now interpreted from here.
Give it up for Ulysses. All right, come on down. I said a prize. I literally meant a prize. It's not a cup of coffee. You get your pick of a new Bible studying tool. You can either have a copy of Gordon Fee's How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, Or his second book, How to Read the Bible Book by Book. Which one would you like? I know. did you want to phone a friend or ask the audience? Who says number one? Who says number one? Who says number two? Number one? Number two?
Number three.
That was not an option. Please sit down. Oh, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. What I just gave Ulysses is something you should think about getting too, okay? So it's this book called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. You need to consider investing into some tools to help you read the Bible. There are some basic free ones that can help you. One is called the YouVersion Bible app. The cool thing about YouVersion right now is they have added info to the beginning of each book of the Bible. So now instead of just going in and reading it, you can read the intro. And the intro will give you a lot of the things that we're talking about in the exegesis portion. It'll tell you the context, historically, what time it was written, who the author was, and what the emphasis of the book is. That is baseline exegesis, okay? If you can't invest financially into a tool, at least download the app and read the intro before you start journeying through scripture, okay? Something else you could invest into would be a good study Bible. Birthday, Christmas, tell your parents, this Bible's $35. I've never spent $35 on anything in my life. Can you please buy this for me, right? Right? They can be up to like $50, $60 if you get a really nice Bible. I love this one. This is my Fire Bible. And for everything that I read, there are footnotes, and it breaks it down for me. And we're going to read out of this here in a few minutes, okay? This will explain to you in depth everything that I just told you. It'll explain to you why interpretation is good. It will go through, like here, the Gospels, one story, many dimensions, and it'll explain the Gospels to you. And it'll have a whole chapter on parables. Do you get the point? Anybody ever read a parable of Jesus and go, I'm just like the disciples, I don't know what that means. Right? Thank you. Yes, please be honest. Okay. This will help you understand. Because here's the deal. This is our God's word to us. And there are people out there looking for the truth. And we have it. But do we know how to use it? If we don't know how to use it, how can we give bread, the bread of life, to hungry people? And how can we nourish our own souls? Because man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, right? And here are his words. All right. A text can never mean for us what it didn't mean for them. There's this very funny story in this book about how interesting allegories can come out of scripture that mean very interesting things. If you find yourself making allegories about how God has a great plan for your small group because Jesus preached about it in the Gospels, it's probably not true. Or like, God is calling me to be a professional skydiver because of this passage of scripture I just read. It's probably not true. You're interpreting it through your own lens. But what he does tell us is principles that guide our hearts, that guide our souls, and teach us to walk in his ways. When we understand what Jesus was talking about to his original audience, what Paul was talking about to the churches that he wrote to, then we'll understand what God, in his overarching meta-narrative, what he means for us. Does that make sense? All right, you want to practice?
Yeah.
Okay. Sir and Beck, good hair. Do you want me to keep going, or did you want to? Good. That's what I wanted. Okay. You and me, baby. All right. If you got your Bible, we're in John chapter 19. We've been in John all semester. Did you guys pick up on that? Good. Hey, who remembers my first sermon of the semester? No, it wasn't that one. That was a good one, though. Do you guys remember that I gave you a thick introduction to the book of John? Yeah. It came straight out of this book, How to Read the Bible Book for Book, where it broke down the book of John and broke it down, right? Like my truck. It's really actually broken down in our garage. I took it out of here and I gave it to you. And it helped us understand the book of John a little bit better. So we're going to revisit that real quick. Are you ready? Okay, so before we can read John chapter 19, here's some good things for us to know. Historical context. Who's the author of the book of John? Well, it can be complicated because he never actually names himself. He calls himself the beloved disciple. We understand from context and from 1 John a little bit too, that that was most likely the disciple John, who was called the son of Zebedee. So we actually don't know 100%, but context clues, right, tell us that it's probably John, the son of Zebedee. But who can, like sword drill, real quick, read John 21:24? Raise your hand when you got it. Ulysses, you are on it tonight. You beat Brianna. What's it say, buddy?
This is the disciple who testifies to these things. If you wrote them down, we know that his testimony is true.
We know that his testimony is true. Who's the we? All of a sudden, it changed. For this was written by the disciple, blah, blah, blah. We know that his testimony is true. Can I seed this thought for you? Somebody probably took the final version of John's gospel and like tweaked up the ends of it and then presented it to the council that was canonizing the Bible. There was probably somebody else that helped just like, you know, like preserve it. Does that mean that it's less true because somebody helped John? No, that might have been a normal thing. You know what I mean? Maybe John didn't have a right hand. I don't know. It doesn't tell us that in the Bible or in the picture that Da Vinci drew of him, right, at the Last Supper. But he might have had somebody that wrote it down for him. Maybe he didn't know how to write. So these are things that are not totally outside of the realm of possibility. That happened all the time. Paul sometimes wrote in his own hand, and those letters were really special. And sometimes he had somebody write for him. Okay? So this little trivia for you. Okay, can we do this in 5 minutes, people? I think we can. Okay, when was it written? Okay, who really knows? Okay, no! 1943 would be incorrect. We don't know, but educated guesses say somewhere between AD 90 and 95. As long as I say old, people are like, oh, yeah, you're probably right. Why is that significant? Well, it might be worthwhile to look up what was happening in the world in 90-95. It's probably worthwhile to note that Jesus died circa AD 33, AD 35 maybe. So the book of John was like written down within about 60 years of Jesus' death. For an oral culture, that's pretty good. That's pretty accurate. Because that means there wasn't a lot of time. There probably wasn't even a lifetime before it was like officially written down. It seems as though the audience for the book of John is the same of that as 1 John. So it was a Christian community that was pretty well known to the author, because in 1 John he calls them dear friends and dear children. It's traditionally thought that the Gospel of John was written to a community located in or around Ephesus. So, what's the literary context of the book of John? Where are my English majors at?
Which literary is, what's the point? So he's just describing Jesus' life, the gospel of Jesus, to a Christian community who doesn't know it.
That's the emphasis, yeah. That falls under literary context, you're right. Yeah, he said... It's about the life of Jesus.
Yeah.
What kind of writing is it, though? No, it's not a letter. Narrative. Yeah. Good job. Okay. The content is the story of Jesus. The interesting thing about the book of John is that it's not a synoptic gospel. And what that means is that it's not the same as the other Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very, very similar John is like the, what do you call that? The outlier is what I meant. He's the weird one. No. Weren't I special in our family? So we have to pay attention to the differences. The differences are what help us appreciate the scripture. So John leaves out the transfiguration. He leaves out the Last Supper. He leaves out things like, where did I put it? Jesus is testing in the desert. There are no stories about Jesus driving out demons in the book of John. There's no parables. Yeah, Megan. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's totally accurate. I love the book of John because it really is this zoom in on the person of Jesus. We're not talking about messianic fulfillment. We're not even talking about the kingdom of God, these big overarching themes. We are just honing in on the person of Jesus. And John loves and reveres him. And so when he tells stories about his Jesus, their relationship is phenomenal. When I think about making disciples, I want to make disciples who love Jesus the way John loved Jesus. And then when you start getting into his other writings, and then you get into 1 John and you're reading chapter 4, you just melt. You're like, whoa, God is that good? Jesus is that good? John, how did you live that in your life? I love the opening of Revelation because the same guy who wrote this book wrote the book of Revelation. In the beginning, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Sabbath. Why is that important? Well, historical context would tell us that John had been exiled to a deserted island and left there because they tried to kill him and he wouldn't die. That's another story. And he was alone, without other people, on an island, and he knew when the Sabbath was. Whether it actually was the Sabbath or he was just keeping track of days, and on the seventh day, every 7 days, he took a Sabbath, it doesn't matter. He was remembering it, and he was keeping it holy. When it didn't matter, when no one else was watching, all of a sudden, the book of Revelation is a lot richer because he was having a fantastic vision. Because he was in the Spirit on the Sabbath. I'm really excited about it. I don't know why it doesn't excite you as much as it excites me. Because, I mean, it makes my quiet times like I want to go spend time with Jesus now. You know what I mean? I'm like, I haven't had a flat-out vision since. No, I'm serious about this. 2005, like legit, in my quiet time, felt like the Spirit like was on me. And all of a sudden, I was seeing things like happening in front of me, but they weren't. Does that make sense? It's the only time in my life that's ever happened. And I felt like John the Revelator. And I was like, God is real. You know, like, it was amazing. Okay. Enough about John, more about Jesus. The content is the story of Jesus, the Messiah and Son of God, told from the perspective of post-resurrection insights. Cool thing to note is that all these stories that John is telling about Jesus are in light of the fact that he newly resurrected. So they're even richer as he tells the stories of what Jesus did. It's even more vivid when we get to the story of Mary, who had been intimate with Jesus before, being even more intimate with Jesus because she broke her expensive perfume and anointed his feet. The story of that is even more rich when we realize that Jesus resurrected from the dead, but he resurrected Lazarus first, and nobody knew what was going to happen to him, but Jesus knew. And then we see the relationship of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. They're brothers and sisters. We didn't know that. And it's just intimate. Jesus had these deep relationships with people, and the book of John highlights that. But unless we become good studiers of this adventure, we just flip through it, and you're like, okay, I read the crucifixion again. I'm ready for Easter. So we're going to read the crucifixion. Are you ready? Let's start in verse 16b. No, we'll start in 16. So here's some good skills. Read it once. Read it again. Make some observations. Okay? So I'm going to read it. Are you ready? Verse 16 of chapter 19. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here, they crucified him, and with two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Little boss pants. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, divided them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. What an interesting detail. Have you ever stopped to think, why did John, and I don't mean this crude at all, I mean it sincerely, why did John include this detail about Jesus' underwear? But he did. Well, that's very interesting. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." Oh, this happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." John includes this interesting detail because it fulfills prophecy, even in the clothing that Jesus was wearing underneath. How detailed, how many prophecies Jesus fulfilled in his death, in his life. Near the cross, so this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and this disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing all that was complete, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received this drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is not the most detailed account of Jesus' death, his crucifixion, but it's rich, full of things that we can take away and observe. We don't have time to do everything that I wanted to do tonight, so I'm going to quickly go through some things to hopefully whet your appetite and leave you craving some juicy steak for later, okay? So let's start back in verse 16. Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. Pilate gave in to peer pressure. It's an interesting thing to note. If you read a little bit farther, which is always good, you should read the whole book in one sitting and then go back and make some detailed observations. Wouldn't that be interesting for your quiet time? I'm just going to get up this morning. I'm going to read the whole book of John. And then I'm going to go back and read little sections at a time. Pilate was really wrestling with what truth was. He was probably on the verge of having a spiritual breakthrough if he had allowed the Spirit of God to unblind him. But he gave in to what he perceived as the pressure of his position. And he chose the acceptance of leadership and people around him instead of the acceptance of God. And he handed Jesus over to be crucified. I would not want to be Pilate on Judgment Day to say I was the one who handed him over. I gave in. I wanted people to like me more than I wanted to fear God. Carrying his own cross. Who said that before? Pick up your cross and follow me. He never does anything that he doesn't expect us to do. He never expects anything of us that he doesn't do himself. That's what I meant to say. He literally did that. Bore the weight and the responsibility, died to his own will, and went forward for the greater cause. Interesting to know, and I'm going to switch over to my Fire Bible, and I'm going to give you guys just a little bit more detail. Wow, there's a whole section on for comments of the crucifixion. See this note here. So let's jump down into verse 19:26. Jesus says to his disciple and to, he says to John and his mom, basically, here's your mother, here's your son. Big deal. Why is this a big deal? What is true religion? You guys remember this quote of scripture? To care for the widows and the orphans, to serve the least of those among us. We are servants because Jesus served us, right? So here he is fulfilling his own expectation again, and he's leaving his mom in the care of someone and not leaving her alone to fend for herself. At this point in her life, we understand her to be a widow, because after Jesus turns 12, we don't really hear anything else about Joseph. So Joseph probably died, which would not be uncommon, okay? People didn't live very long back then. So Mary's alone in the world, and Jesus has been her caretaker because he's the oldest son. There are other boys, but Jesus was her oldest. And he takes responsibility for her and entrusts her to his closest friend. How kind of him, right? How loving of him. Even during the agony of an excruciating death, Jesus is concerned about the welfare of his mother. He appoints the disciple whom he loved to take care of her. Caring for and assisting helpless and needy family members is a responsibility we have until death. The emphasis here is on the responsibility of children for their dependent parents. Can't even keep talking about this stuff. I have to keep going. Wine vinegar. I can't even go into the depth of this. But it fulfills an Old Testament prophecy. Did you know that Jesus fulfilled like over 300 Old Testament prophecies in his lifetime? From his birth till his death, over 300 Old Testament prophecies. It totally is a lot. And even at the very end, did you know that this passage is rich in the fulfillment of Passover? Just in Passover, because they're sacrificing the lamb to cover over their homes so they don't have to die, right? The angel of death is coming. They slaughter the lamb and they put the blood over the posts of the house as a way that the angel will pass over them. But here is the final lamb, who died at the time that you should slaughter the Passover lamb. And they lift up wine vinegar to him because he thirsts. He's human. It emphasizes his humanity. On a hyssop branch. Do you know what they spread the blood of the lamb with? A hyssop branch. I mean, it's rich, okay? I got to keep going. 19, verse 30. Jesus says, it is finished. This is another reason why a good study Bible is a good tool. It unpacks this for us, and it says this phrase is one word in Greek. It is not a cry of termination, but a shout of triumph, declaring the completion of Christ's work on the cross. This triumphant declaration was an indication that Jesus had one, fulfilled his earthly mission given by the Father. Two, fulfilled Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah's suffering. Three, completed the work of spiritual rescue and restoration by providing the perfect sacrifice for sin. Four, secured the decisive victory over Satan and his network of demons. And five, achieved the means of restoring God's relationship with his creation and sinful humanity. This one Greek word is this shout of triumph that all of these things that Jesus has set out to do have been finished. He didn't just die to take away the sins of the world. He accomplished a lot. But if we don't read the Old Testament, then we don't understand how much he's fulfilling in the New Testament. If we don't read through the journey of the Israelites to like overcome the plight of humanity, then we don't understand the symbolism of what Jesus is doing as the greatest and best lamb. Nothing can be or needs to be added because Christ finished, nothing needs to be added to Christ's finished work on the cross. And the results are ongoing. Because he endured the punishment of our offenses and rebellion against God, he opened the way for people to have a relationship with him. All who accept Christ's sacrifice for themselves and entrust their lives to him receive God's gifts of forgiveness and eternal life. Considering all of God's wonderful and creative acts, it may seem somewhat ironic that his highest purpose, to bring ultimate life, came through death. That's something that you could spend a lot of time in a quiet time meditating on. The Creator was sacrificed for his creation. Through this horrific event, Jesus' mission was accomplished. The God-man had paid the perfect price for sin and bridged the gap between a holy God and sinful people. Through faith in Christ, we now have full access to God. If we surrender our lives to the one who went to this extreme for us, we can experience the life he intends for us now. But sometimes we just think about bunnies. Right? But if we read through this and we treat it like the adventure that it is, and we act like mature adults when we approach it with our tools in hand, right? We can sit and be in awe and have greater depth and appreciation for the power and the truth of the gospel. This is good news for the very depths of our souls. It is finished has such complex implications that when you thank him for being a good, good father, you are thanking him for the plethora of things that he accomplished that we could not accomplish for ourselves. He became the propitiation of our sins. Do you even know what that word means? You should sound it out and write it down and look it up later. I'm not going to spell it for you, Brianna. So, is that the Bible is more than what you should read. It's not some duty. It is an adventure. But you have got to engage in it. You've got to climb the steep side of the hill in order to gain the perspective of the mountaintop and to be in awe of him. Let me pray, okay? Heavenly Father, I speak your blessing out over these students right now. I ask that you would illuminate your word to them in new, fantastic, and awesome ways. God, I pray that the depth of their intimacy with you would grow exponentially over these next 12 months. God, would you inspire them and put hope in them that they are not just Christians, but they are on the adventure, the journey toward you, and they get the awesome joy of bringing other people along. God, I pray that their hunger for the sweet word of God, the water, the sweeter than honey, the sword, the enticing word of God would just grow and grow. Lord, that their hunger would be satiated but increased as they continue to come to you. God, we love you and we thank you for not leaving us as orphans and not leaving us without your word so that we would have life in our very souls. I pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.